John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. And before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, our God, we pray that by your Spirit you would cause us to meditate on your precepts and to fix our eyes on your ways. We pray, O Lord, that we would delight in doing your commandments as we hear your word read and preached. We pray that we would receive this word with joy and lay it up in our hearts that we might not sin against you. We pray, O God, that by the power of the gospel you would subdue sin and selfishness in our lives, that you would subdue our pride and arrogance, that you would humble us before the Most High God and cause us to serve Christ and to serve one another. We thank you, O Lord, for the privilege to hear your word read and preach. We pray that your servant would decrease so that Christ may increase and the gospel may go forth with clarity and power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. Beloved, this is God's holy word. After this, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is God's holy word. Well, this passage begins on the heels of John, the gospel writer, putting obedience on display as Jesus hangs on the cross. In the previous verses, John chooses not to focus on the cross, but focuses on those around the cross. First, he looks at and shows us what the soldiers were doing in dividing up his clothes and casting lots for his tunic. He then moves to the women around the cross, including his own mother and the disciple to whom he gave his mother as son and she to him as mother. And as Jesus hung on the cross in excruciating pain, he identifies John and his own mother as a new family unit, created by the words of Jesus from the cross. Woman, behold your son, he said to the beloved disciple. Behold your mother to him. And this is exactly what the church is. It is the household and the family of God, created not by blood or flesh, but by the Spirit and the Word. And what this meant for the disciple at this moment was that he obey Jesus' words from the cross. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. The prerogative there upon the beloved disciples that he obey Jesus in taking his new mother in. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. The world will know that you belong to me if you love one another. And so obedience to the revealed will of God was a prominent theme in Jesus' preaching and teaching. It was not merely a message of rescue from eternal condemnation and eternal destruction. When Jesus healed the man at the pool, he told him, see, you are well, after he had healed him. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So obedience is on display here as we move back again to the cross. In this passage here, as we come back to the cross, it is bookended by two references to the finished work of Christ. Verse 28, knowing that all was now finished. In verse 30, Jesus said, it is finished. Jesus' death was the culmination of his redemptive work in history, and thus it is Christ's obedience to the will of the Father that had found its terminus in his death, that has found its completion in his death here on the cross. In the beginning, when God formed Adam from the dust of the earth and placed him in the garden, he entered into a covenant of works with him. He was told to work and guard the temple garden. He was told not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for if he ate of it, he would die. In dying, he would die. So perfect obedience from Adam would have resulted in eternal award, and perfect reward, and perfect obedience was the obligation set upon him. Instead, Adam disobeyed. And as a consequence, death followed. In dying, he died. And this was spiritual and physical death, the spiritual and physical death that began to work in Adam as a result of sin, and it began to work at that moment in man. Now, of course, in God's mercy, and in his forbearance, the fullness of the penalty did not settle in at once. Otherwise, none of us would be here this evening. The penalty did, however, begin to take effect, and suffering ensued. Now, the suffering we endure in this life is a result of sin. It is the world's and man's consequence to the corruption that came from Adam's sin. Without sin, there would be no suffering. The work we do and the fruit that is born out of it would be in perfect harmony with one another and in perfect alignment with the will of God. And the suffering as a penalty for sin culminates in death. And this consequence was clearly stipulated in God's covenant to Adam. In dying, you will die. Jesus was speaking to the unbelieving Jews at one point in his ministry, and he said, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. James gives us somewhat of a biology of death when he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So death has been at work in creation and is the enemy of man since the fall. Now, because this covenant was instituted by God and came from God toward man, the curse of the covenant is also from God. Therefore, man is powerless to stop it or hinder it unless God intervene. And that is exactly what God did. God did, in fact, intervene when he entered into a covenant of grace with man, and he promised a Messiah, the seed of the woman, who would destroy the work of the devil, who has the power of death, and he would do this, this Messiah would do this through suffering. Now from that moment, God had been preparing the world for this Messiah to come. He had been preparing the world for this Messiah to come and do this work, accomplish this work. When Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath at the pool of Bethesda, the man told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him, and they persecuted Jesus, to which he replied, my Father is working until now, and I am working. You see there, the Jews persecuted Jesus because they missed the redemptive historical significance of what Jesus had come to earth to do. And in his performance of miracles, he came to finish the work of redemption that was promised in the beginning. And the Sabbath was given to man in order that he may anticipate, through the worship of God and rest from the work, the completion of this promise, the finished work, the completion of what God has promised from the beginning. When Jesus had come to earth, this is what he had come to do. The Jews missed that. At that moment, this is why Jesus, after he healed that man at the pool, began speaking of obedience to the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So from the beginning, God had promised to do this work through his Son. Our confession speaks of this work like this. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Holy Spirit offered up unto God, he has fully satisfied the justice of his Father. And he's purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given him. And so from eternity, God the Father ordained a work for his Son, a work that was completed, that had come to its moment of completion at this moment when Jesus died. Now, Jesus does not exclude, this does not exclude the resurrection. But all it does here, when Jesus says it is finished, what this does is bring all of our focus and attention onto his work. This work that culminates in his death. His death is sufficient to save, and we find salvation in him alone. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. This is what this passage does for the eyes of God's people. It brings us to the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. After this, in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Now, John tells us that Jesus knew that he had come to the completion of his work. Jesus was fully conscious of what was required of him during his life on earth. He testified to this knowledge when he told his disciples several times, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." The closer he came to the threshold of this work of suffering and dying for sins, he began to be intensely troubled in soul and body so that his tears became drops of blood. And yet Jesus continued his course. He set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. And so determined was Jesus to meet this end, he would not let even his closest disciples get in the way, nor threats from the world. He rebuked the Apostle Peter. The Pharisees tried to get Jesus to leave by telling him Herod wanted to kill him. And Jesus replied, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I finish my course.'" But even here, John tells us that there is nothing now in between Jesus and his victorious death that he can truly say, knowing that all was now finished. Jesus yet offers up one last act of obedience in order to fulfill the Scripture. Now, the Scripture referenced here is Psalm 69. In that Psalm, David is overwhelmed by the floodwaters of suffering and death at the hands of his enemies, and he prays to God, "Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." He goes on, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And so it was, even in the final moments of Jesus' life on earth, enduring excruciating physical pain and infinite spiritual pain, he did not seek luxury or comfort, or freedom from his suffering, but insisted that the Scripture be fulfilled. In the context of the psalm, the wine is given alongside poison instead of food to fill the stomach and wine to gladden the heart. David the psalmist is given these things, poison and sour wine. At one point in Jesus' ministry, he tells his disciples to ask the Father for their needs. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Jesus himself, in this work of his death on the cross, has opened this way up for us to the Father, so that when we ask of the Father, he gives us good things. Even those who are evil give their sons good things. How much more will the Heavenly Father give us good things? This is what Jesus has opened up for us. And he did this by tasting the bitterness of death for food and drink. This was the Father's will for him. Not out of malice on the part of the Father, but because of his eternal love toward those who believe. Jesus said at one point, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus here shows that he was willing to take this drink in order to fulfill all that was promised. In fact, he occasions this drink by saying, "I thirst." The soldiers then take a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and lifted it up to his mouth. Now, the lifting up of this hyssop branch to grant Jesus' request, it draws us once again to the nature of his execution, which Jesus had described as being lifted up. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," Jesus said, "so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." It is in the lifting up of the Son of Man that the supremacy of Christ's love is made known. So they lift up the branch to give Jesus this sour wine. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. "It is finished." This is just one word in the original, but it encompasses so much. The word here denotes a completion of work to the very end. And this is exactly what Jesus had in mind. Jesus repeatedly referred to the work that was given to him by the Father to perform, which consisted in his suffering and dying, but it also consisted in his divine miracles and his preaching and teaching, the whole of his life. Every moment of his life was lived in complete and perfect obedience to the Father. He was circumcised according to the law. He was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He also said in John chapter 6, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." We have already seen that his meat and drink was to do the will of the Father. His entire life was lived in accordance with God's will in thought, word, and deed. And this work was substitutionary in nature. He worked this work in place of us to secure the eternal life that was held out to Adam, the life that he forfeited in the garden. And when thinking of Christ's obedience here, Christ's obedience in theology has been separated into two aspects, his active and passive obedience. In his active obedience, Christ obeys the law's demands as our federal head and as the second Adam. Through his obedience to the law, Christ merits, or he earns, the eternal reward, eternal life for all who are in him by faith. There is a positive aspect to this part of the work in that the law has obligations, and Christ fulfills those obligations to the letter. Not one iota or dot should fall from the law until all had been accomplished. Christ came to fulfill the law, to accomplish this work. Galatians chapter 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." His act of obedience includes his completion of the demands of the law. The other aspect of his obedience is his passive obedience, which refers to Christ's vicarious suffering and sacrifice in order to satisfy God's justice and pay the debt that was due to God for our sins. In this part of Christ's work, Jesus bears upon his person the judicial sentence of God against sin. That judgment came in the beginning. God said in that day, that in that day that you eat of it, in dying you will die. But out of God's mercy, instead of men receiving that punishment on themselves, instead of his children receiving that punishment on themselves, he steps in as a substitute. So there's a negative aspect to this part of the work in that Christ willingly receives our due on himself. He passively receives the punishment that was due to us. 1 Peter chapter 2, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So his obedience consists of his active and passive obedience. Now at the same time, though, the two aspects, they are not to be completely separated. His active obedience led to his death on the cross here, which was the climax of his passive obedience. So the two aspects, they overlap and they intersect, they complement one another. One necessarily implies the other. If Jesus, in his passive obedience, if he only satisfied God's wrath and bore the penalty for our sins, leaving us innocent before God, as glorious as that would be, he would have only left us in the same position that Adam was in the garden before he sinned, not having yet obtained consummate of glory. Though sinless, Adam had not yet obtained rightful access to the consummated glory through obedience. Jesus' active obedience carries us past that threshold into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. We have now become sons and therefore heirs of the kingdom, heirs of eternal life, and heirs of the world. And so it is, friends, that we are in need of both aspects of Christ's perfect obedience in order to take part, in order to apprehend a full salvation, justification, forgiveness of sins, being accounted righteous in the sight of God, adoption and sanctification. In other words, Jesus does not leave anything left over. He completely satisfies the demands of the law, and he completely satisfies the justice of God in our place. It is a gift from God that we receive by faith so that no one can boast. We come empty-handed before God, and we take this gift. He has satisfied all demands of the law. He's satisfied everything that was required of him to obtain salvation for us. We receive this by faith. And this faith does not come without obedience. But it is a complete gift of God. It is sufficient to save us. Christ's obedience and this death that came as a result of that obedience is sufficient to save us, which is why Jesus can say with full divine authority, "It is finished." Jesus' death was the culmination of his sinless obedience and the one-time payment made to God in our place to satisfy divine justice and bring us to God. "It is finished." Not only encompasses Jesus' work on earth, but it points us to the whole sweep of redemptive history. The whole sweep of redemptive history that prepared the way for the coming of this Messiah and for the coming of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. The very first substitutionary death took place in the garden after the fall and after God entered into the covenant of grace with man, with Christ as our head. There, in dying you will die, that was threatened against disobedience, came upon an animal whose skins were used to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. And ever since that moment, throughout all of salvation history, throughout the history of the world, ever since that moment, through the sacrifices offered, through the giving of the law, Christ's work was foresignified and foreshadowed. All of the work that had come before this was preparatory for this work that Jesus has now completed, that he has now finished with his death. The Apostle Paul says the law was like a tutor given to lead the children of God to Christ in his finished work. Every drop of animal blood that was shed in the Old Testament system was the life of that animal being drained in place of the sinner. In Leviticus 17, we read this, "For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. A life given for a life forfeited." But the lives of these creatures, as we all know, were insufficient to take away sins. We read this in the book of Hebrews. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Thus, it was necessary for this life we see here to be given. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, this verse shows us that Jesus willingly gave up his life. It was not taken from him. The separation of the spirit from the body is part of the curse that came upon mankind in the fall. It's the first installment of the judgment against sin, separation of fellowship with God. Man was constituted body and soul in the image of God in order that he may enjoy God forever in both body and soul. But sin brought about the separation of man from God. It brought about the separation of man from God and his life-giving spirit, the blessing of his presence. And therefore, his body returns to the dust. As his spirit is separated, apart from the grace of God, his spirit is separated from fellowship with God forever. Therefore, what was needed, what was necessary to happen, was that there be a human substitute. But more than this, a fully divine and fully human substitute. And Jesus was this. Jesus fashioned for himself a human body and a reasonable soul. He was truly man, as we can clearly see here, in that he could die. Before this, he was also thirsty. He bled. He agonized, he wept, he ate meals, he walked from place to place. He was a 12-year-old boy and a baby, and he was born to a woman. So he was fully man, but he was also divine, and the works he performed, which were part of his perfect obedience, authenticated this divinity. When you've seen these signs in this gospel, he changed water into wine, he healed a lame man, a blind man, he fed 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and some fish. He healed a sick boy from a long distance, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And these things were written in this gospel so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. These signs were given. This work was done to show that Jesus is God. And yet God the Son is here bowing his head and giving up his spirit to his Father. The two verbs here, bowing his head and giving up his spirit, are the actions of the one subject, Jesus Christ. He bows his head and he willingly gives up his spirit. In this action, we see that Jesus did not have his life taken from him. Rather, he gave it up. I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again, Jesus said. We are told in the Gospel of Luke that he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he breathed his last. Jesus was in total control of his every breath, and by this death he destroyed the power of death for all who believe, because this death was given in place of ours. Indeed, because we have been united to him by his Spirit, we died with him. God proves his love for us, friends. He proves his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, since we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath to come. Jesus willingly gives up his life to save us from death. And beloved, Jesus Christ, our mediator and our high priest and king, he can secure this redemption. And God accepts this work. He accepts this sacrifice. And his spirit immediately goes to be with the Father. And we can rely on the work of this person because he is both God and man who died. And we rely on both natures, the one person, a mediator, who is furnished with the Holy Spirit beyond measure to fulfill this work, to finish this work, to bring it to completion, and to offer himself in order to reconcile all those whom the Father has given him. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, this gospel. In Colossians, we see, in you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless before him. Christ abolishes death by this death. This is the work that he had come to do, and this is the work he has now brought to completion. It is finished, Jesus said. The last thing I would like to mention here is the benefit. One of the benefits that we have as we look to the death of our Savior. And we know from Scripture that Christ's spirit immediately went to be with the Father. He told the believing thief next to him, on another cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And it was into the Father's hands that his spirit was committed. And we must remember, friends, that Christ here did not die as a private person. He did not die for himself or for his own sins. He died as a public person and as our head and as the last Adam. He was our representative and the representative of a new community in him, a new family of God in him, who are destined for life and not for death. Christ died for us. We died in him. So the Scriptures can say that when he died, we also died. And that death was not a result of his own sin, for he was without sin, but this death occurred as a consequence for our sins. And because of his blood, because of the infinite value of his death, because of that blood, no longer does death have any hold on us. No longer does death have victory over us. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? We know now, friends, that when we die, we immediately go to be with the Lord. Our bodies rest in the grave as in their beds until the last day when they are again united to their souls. This is what Jesus proves in his powerful resurrections, that he will raise us up again, unite our souls with our bodies once again to be with him forever. But we know that as we inch toward death, our own deaths, and as our beloved brothers and sisters die in the Lord, that death no longer has any power over them. It is simply one step over the threshold into life. This is what Jesus secures in his death, in this finished work. And beloved, take heart. Take heart as we consider this passage and the obedience of Christ for us and the completion of his work. Take heart that Christ's death is sufficient to save us, and that all belong to him and are found in him, have salvation, that nothing can come between us and the love of the Father in Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ alone and trusting in him alone that we find salvation. It is finished. No more work needs to be done. Salvation is complete. Now this faith that we have in Christ alone, by faith alone, and is accompanied by works, always comes with good works. But it nevertheless focuses on the one true Savior, the only mediator between God and man, and his finished work. And it gives us rest, and it gives us hope, and perfect peace, knowing that he has accomplished salvation for us. Let us continue to look for him and find hope and peace.